invite you to open your Bible to that chapter now. When I was in Dallas Seminary as a student, I remember Dr. Lewis Ferry Schaefer, the president of the seminary, saying to us in a class in theology one day that he considered the last half of Romans 5 as the supreme test of a man's theology, and this was the most concentrated summary of the basic truth of Christianity in all the scriptures. And he said that when he was around the country visiting in various churches, especially churches of Dallas graduates, that he always took occasion when he was in the pastor's study to see if the fifth chapter of Romans was well worn in his Bible. And while Dr. Schaefer was alive, I always kept an index at that place in my Bible, lest he should come and visit me. Now, this is a very important section, beginning with verse 12 of chapter 5. And yet, if we take it all by itself, without relating it to what has gone before, it's very easy to miss the whole point. You remember in the first part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul makes the statement that Christianity, there's more to Christianity than simply believing in Christ and having your sins forgiven and looking forward to going to heaven someday when you die. And yet there are millions of people, millions of Christians, who go no farther in their Christian faith than that very fact. Now, it is true that we are delivered by faith in the death of Jesus Christ, and our hope of heaven is made sure by that, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this is accomplished by his death for us upon the cross. But now in this chapter, Paul goes on to declare that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, comes to live in each believer's heart. And if his death gets us ready for heaven, then his life indwelling us is there in order to make us ready for earth. That is, ready to live life right now. His death, you see, delivers us from the penalty of sin. But his life, his indwelling risen life, it will deliver us from the power of sin over us in our present experience. His death removes the bitterness of death, of our death for us. His life will remove the barrenness of our life. I know that some of you are not afraid to face death because you're Christians. And you know that Christ has already bridged the gulf for you. But some are terribly tired of the weary, fruitless, restless, barren boredom of life as it is lived from day to day. And in this chapter, to learn perhaps that there's something more than this for the Christian, I think to some of us seems almost too good to be true. Yet this is what Paul is telling. Now in this last half, he shows us why this must be true. In other words, here is God's provision that every believer in Jesus Christ, without exception, may live in continual, unbroken victory over every evil habit, every impatient spirit, every lustful thought, every discouraging circumstance, and every crushing disappointment in your life, and enjoying all the while the smile of the Lord Jesus and the fellowship of an ungrieved spirit. Now, this is why that's true, what we're going to look at now this morning. It begins by a look at what human life is like apart from Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 14, we can call this the reign of death. Paul says, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, the key of that section is the two little words, death reigns. Death reigns. This is the clearest statement, I think, in all the scriptures that something is obviously wrong with the human race, of which we all are a part. And when the scripture mentions the word death here, it not only means physical death, which we're so well acquainted with, but it means as well the emptiness and the meaninglessness of life which we experience even while we are yet alive. In other words, there's much of death in life. And you understand what I mean by that, I'm sure. There are moments, of course, especially in youth, and we've just seen some of this during this recent graduation week, when life is exciting, it's thrilling, and it's great to be alive. It's a wonderful feeling. And all of life ahead looks interesting and fascinating and challenging. But as all of us are aware, those moments soon pass. And they become farther and farther apart in our experience. And as we grow older, we experience the fact that we are reluctant to believe that life becomes more and more characterized by a growing sense of futility and emptiness and meaninglessness. And it ends at last in the grave, the certain, final, pitiless doom of mankind. Now, this is life apart from Jesus Christ. This is what's going on in the world right around us this morning, and many of us right here in this assembly this morning can testify that that's what life is like to us. It's in a growing awareness of the emptiness of life. This is why men who seemingly have everything that we hold out as being worthwhile and valuable in life, oftentimes express themselves very forcibly as experiencing nothing but emptiness. Ernest Hemingway, before he died, said, "I live in a vacuum which is as empty and as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there's no current to plug it into." And that's why men who are the idols of the literary world, like Hemingway and Jack London and others, who seem to young people to be the very expression of excitement and glamour and challenge, take their own lives in meaningless despair, emptiness, as they realize this thing. Now, this is what we read here. This is our inheritance from Adam. This is what we all share without exception. Even little children do, who cannot choose wrong deliberately as Adam did. That's what it means in verse 14 when it says, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come." That is, Adam chose to do wrong deliberately. There are many who do not choose to do wrong deliberately, even little children. And yet death reigns in their life. And it simply means this theological section here, that the life story of every man is also the history of the world. That's why these opening chapters of Genesis are so eternally meaningful to us when we read them. It's because we ourselves are constantly reproducing these stories. Have you noticed that? When you read the story of the power of temptation to Eve, as she was there in the garden, and she saw that luscious fruit hanging there in all its fascination of mystery, and she saw that it was good and that it was to be desired and that it would make one wise, and she couldn't resist it. We read that story and we know exactly how she felt, because all of us have been there too. We've been fascinated by something that seemed to hold an air of mystery about it that would introduce us into a new realm of excitement and adventure if we would just try it. We read about the shame of Adam and Eve after their temptation and their desire to hide from God, and every one of us knows what that means. How many times have we come back from something with self-loathing and disgust in our hearts and wish we could find a hole and crawl in and pull it in after? We read of the jealousy of Cain and the murderous desire that was born in his heart. All of us know what it means to be envious and to be angry at some remark that's made and feel the burning of resentment and to want to if we get occasion to avenge ourselves in some way upon them. We read of the attempt to build the city of Babel, and we see a whole people set about the task of building a city that would supply all their needs, where they could be utterly happy without God. And we see it going on all around us today, and we're caught up in it ourselves. So that our own story is simply the reproduction of the history of the world. Now that's what this is saying. We're children of Adam, in other words. And we all wake up, sooner or later, to some moment of truth when we see the self-centeredness of our lives. We see the sheer egoism that dictates all our actions. We know that self is our God, and pride is our driving force, and no one had better say his name. Now, this is human life, isn't it, without Jesus Christ? That's what it's like. It is evil at the core, and though it can be made to appear good and respectable for a while, its ultimate end is futility and death. And there's not a thing we can do about it. Not a thing. This is what Paul calls the law of sin and death. Like the law of entropy in physics, which declares that all things are gradually deteriorating in the universe. The universe is slowly running down. So in our lives is that sense of futility and emptiness and meaninglessness that comes upon us. Now, here's the good news. Now we read of a new thing in this brilliant analysis from the pen of the Apostle Paul. In verses 15 to 21, he shows us now what God has provided for this emptiness, the reign of life. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that sounds very complicated, doesn't it? But it's really rather a simple contrast between the old life which we have from Adam, all of us, and the new life which we may receive continually from Jesus Christ. Now the old life produces futility, corruption, condemnation, restlessness, and death. And who of us this morning, even these young people here, hasn't experienced this already? But it manifests itself in lust and in cruelty and in jealousy, in envy, in hate, in sharpness, in resentment, in bitterness, in laziness, and oh, so many other ways. Now tell me, listen to me. Do you have to go to school to learn how to do these things properly? Who taught you how to be lazy, how to be jealous, how to be envious? How to be greedy and cruel and impatient and vicious? Do you have to plan these out carefully each morning when you get up? Do you think ahead and say, well, now, in such a situation, I'm going to just really let my anger go. I'm going to blow my top and oh, well, I tell him off. Do you plan those things? Do you have to try to be jealous or proud or lustful? Do you promise sometimes that you'll never be good again and then find yourself breaking your promise without realizing? Do you? Of course not. No, you accomplish these, as the old song says, by doing what comes naturally. That's all. It's a natural result of the old life that we all have from Adam. We don't have to try to do them. It's as easy as living. We all find it easy to be bad. Now listen. God has found a way. And this is no joke. And this is no blind alley. God has found a way to bring that old life to an utter, complete end. And to begin a new life in Jesus Christ. And when you learn how to let that wonderful risen life of Jesus Christ, once lived through 33 years of glorious manhood in old Judea long ago, and find how to let that wonderful life take over in your life today, you will be good as naturally and as easily as you are bad now. That's what this is saying. In fact, much more so. Listen again. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign where? In heaven? In life. Reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now that's what he says. It is as easy to love as it is to hate when you discover the life of Christ within. If you're drawing upon that life, it's as easy to forgive as it is to be resentful. Just as easy. Even easier, Paul declares. Now in verse 20, Paul shows us the futility of the way that we usually try to correct this problem of being bad. By the law, or by setting up rules, by signing New Year's resolutions, or turning over a new leaf, we call it. It's all law, no matter what it is. And Paul says that law came in to increase the trespass. Isn't that an amazing thing? That is, when law comes in, when you put yourself under rules, you simply make things worse. You increase the trespass. I remember reading in one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons some time ago, he told about how he was spending a time down in a little hut in Italy. And when he went into the hut, he noticed that the floor was as dirty as he'd ever seen a floor in his life. And after he'd lived in there a day or two, he decided he could stand it no longer. And he sent for a cleaning woman to come in and scrub the floor. And the woman came in, and she scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed, but the longer she scrubbed, the worse it got. And finally, he began to investigate, and he discovered there wasn't any floor. That this was nothing but the bare ground. And all the effort of the water to clean it only made it worse. Now that's the law. The law is a cleansing agent. It's come to show us what the true situation is, reveal the amount of dirt. But the more you apply it, you see, if there's nothing but the dirt of our Adamic nature there, it can only make it worse. That's all. And in other words, law controls the outward effect of evil. Now, it does have some advantages. And later on, Paul will show us very fully the advantages of law. Law does control outward wrong, so it makes it possible for human beings to live together. If we didn't have laws, we couldn't even exist. We couldn't live in this peninsula together if there were no traffic laws and other laws to regulate society. So that law has a great advantage. There's nothing wrong with the law. But this is the thing we must always understand. Law has no ability, none whatsoever, to change the heart, to change the desire. It cannot touch what goes on inside. And all the rules of life only increase the frustration and the rebellion with which we face life. Or at best, they simply make you content with outward conformity. But, now listen. Where sin increased because of law, grace abounds all the more, Paul said. That is, if law or rules does this to you, it is all the more certain that the life of Jesus Christ indwelling you shall create in you a desire to live more and more to the glory of God inwardly. Now you see, Christ's life is more powerful than Adam's life. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what the meaning of the much more all the way through. Simply because God is greater than man. And you cannot control the old Adam inside. Neither can I. But Christ can. Young Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's young helper and theologian of the Lutheran Reformation, once wrote, after years of struggling to try to behave himself, he wrote, "Old Adam is too strong for young Philip." And we discover that after a while. But this is what Paul is telling us this for, that we might understand that God has cut off completely this old life, has found a way to cancel it out, and to give us instead a new life, a totally different life from which to draw all our effort and strength. And this life has sometimes been called the throne life, because coming down from the throne of the universe today, where Jesus Christ is seated in power, and all power in heaven and earth is committed unto him, ministered in my heart by the Holy Spirit, shed abroad, given unto me by faith in Jesus Christ, there comes a continual flow of the same life that made it possible for Jesus Christ to live and be what he was when he was here 1900 years ago. And within the frame of my life, my body, my mind, my spirit, my soul, my emotions and all, he will live that wonderful life again in this 20th century, so that men will begin to see more and more as Jesus Christ walking and living among them. That's what he does with you. Perhaps this illustration will help. I have here a glove. Now, it's a very fine glove. It's not even an old glove. I just bought it recently. It's as good as gloves can be, because it's perfectly made, as far as I can tell. Now, supposing I say to that glove, "Look, glove, I want you to pick up that book." And so the glove tries to do it, tries to get hold of the book. But it finds itself unable to do so, because a glove by itself cannot do this. Now, that glove is like our own Adamic human nature. It cannot do what God demands of it. It cannot love its enemies. It cannot pray for those that despitefully use it. It cannot respond with the gratitude and thankfulness to those who misuse it and abuse it and persecute it. It cannot. Haven't you found that true? You cannot do it. You know you should, but you cannot. Just like that glove cannot pick up that book. Oh, you say, you foolish man. You know what the trouble is? You haven't educated the glove. You haven't instructed it. You haven't told it how to do it. And so I say to the glove, "Now look, it's really very simple. All you have to do is bend your fingers around so that you can get one thumb on the underside and the other fingers on the top, and then you can pick up the book. Now do you understand?" And I try to pick up the book with that. Now, of course, I can lecture the glove for 15 hours, and it's still as unable to pick up the book as when I started. Education doesn't do it. Lecturing doesn't do it. No. It is unable to do what is demanded of it. Ah, but you know the answer, don't you? There's a way by which this glove can easily pick up that book without any difficulty whatsoever. All I need to do is insert my life into the glove. That's all. And then it becomes as able to do as I am able to do. And this is the truth that Paul is giving us in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. That God has provided a way by which the whole, total, risen, resurrected life of Jesus Christ is made available to us. And when that life fills us as my hand fills that glove, we can do all that Jesus Christ can do. Do you believe that? And the book can be picked up without any difficulty by the glove. It's the glove that's doing it, isn't it? Filled with my life. Now, you see what Paul is saying here? This is why he could say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." And if you are a Christian this morning, Jesus Christ has come to indwell your heart. And he is perfectly able to do everything through you that God can ever demand of you, and that life can ever demand of you. As you read the gospel records, was there ever a time when he was confronted with a situation that he could not handle, even though demands were made upon him that were far and away beyond anything that we natural men could ever handle, when 5,000 people stood before him and they were hungry and they had nothing to eat, and he was confronted with the situation of feeding them, was he able to handle it? Of course he was. Because the life of the Father perfectly filled him, so his life is to perfectly fill us. Now, if you learn the secret of letting him live his life through you, all that I have said this morning and more will become gloriously true for you. Does this make your mouth water? It does mine. And in chapter 6, we begin to learn how to lay hold of this delivering secret. Now, I want you to read chapter 6 through over and over and over again this week. Will you saturate yourselves with it? That when we meet together next Lord's Day morning, you will know what I'm talking about when we go through this chapter. Very few Christians, you'll recognize, live at this level. But it's not because it's too difficult. It's easier to live at this level than it is to live on the level of deceit. That's what Paul declares here. It's because they've never learned what God has said in Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's why. And when we learn this, then we discover what it is to live in victory instead of defeat. All Christians have eternal life, but very few of them have abundant life. But Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, and it's yours for the taking. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, help us to lay aside all the doubts and the clouds of unbelief that would cause us, as in the face of these words we've read this morning, to say, oh, it's too good to be true. I can't do this. Help us to believe in simple faith what you've written here, that this is what you intend and what you provide for every one of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Give us grace to lay hold and to understand these truths, Father, that we may be delivered from this endless, fruitless cycle of defeat, barren. We pray, Father, that our hearts and our eyes might be illuminated, that we may understand what thou hast given us. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.